Well, the Lord has now brought us to chapter 33 in the book of Job. And Elihu, we were introduced to last week, younger man, very confident man, basically went to Job's three friends and said, "You're doing this all wrong. You're not making a logical argument. Your argument that you're making isn't convincing. This could be done better." the problem is it's not that Job doesn't have sin. You're just not convicting him of his sin, right? Because that's, after all, Elihu's job, right? He's the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we kind of laugh and joke around about this, but that's what I mean. And I often think of Job chapter 32 and 33. When I say those comments of, "Let's not be someone else's Holy Spirit," I'm thinking of this passage in Scripture specifically, because that's exactly what Elihu does, and so did his three friends, but specifically who goes in and he really goes deep. Now, in chapter 33, he changes his attention from the three friends, and he goes right at Job, and he does it in such an aggressive way that it even makes the three friends look like paled in comparison, because he goes right for the jugular. And he's trying to say, "Job, you are such a wicked man. How dare you?" And then he uses almost guilt. Like, he kind of goes to Job and says, "Do you not know how great God is and how sovereign God is? Look at all of creation. Look at everything around you. It all testifies of God. Praise the Lord. That's true." Romans teaches us that as well, Romans chapter 1 and 2. But then he says, "How dare you begin to question God? How dare you go to God and ask him to help you or to speak to you in this matter or this plight? How dare you do that?" And yet my Bible tells me that every single thing I think, Philippians, right, 4:6, everything I think, I'm to bring to the Lord with thanksgiving and prayer. I'm to share my difficulties, my rejoicing, my gratefulness, everything. It's a relationship. I don't want to keep anything from God. And so certainly Elihu's wrong. And then on top of it, to make matters worse, he's going to actually say that he speaks as a mediator for God. And my Bible clearly tells me, as your Bible does as well, we don't need to go to a priest, right? There's no priest you have to walk into and you know, confess your sins or do some type of, you know, say 10 Hail Marys, say 20. You won't find that in the Bible. No, Jesus is our mediator. It says in the Bible there is one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. And I'm so grateful for that, aren't you guys? That we don't have to go through those, just go right to God. And so as we read this here tonight, I know these things are heavy on our heart because there's going to be a lot of truth sprinkled in with what Elihu's saying. It's just not going to apply to Job, but maybe it applies to some of us here tonight. There's things we need to be praying about, examining our own hearts. He's certainly going to sound more eloquent than his three friends did, but just because something's poetic doesn't also mean it's what? True or applicable to you. You can say something with the most eloquence possible, but if it's not meant for you, it's not yours. Don't pick it up and don't carry it. You know what I mean? Let's bow our heads. Father, Lord, you just overheard that we're so thankful for these chapters. I'm thankful for these chapters, Lord. I pray you wash our minds here tonight. You speak mightily to our hearts, Lord. You show us these things that we would consider these matters of Elihu. And Lord, certainly we're not without sin. So when we have these opportunities, we'd look at these things. But also, Lord, we'd also understand that, God, you don't use guilt or condemnation. Lord, you may convict us, but it's always to draw us in right relationship with you. Never to hurt us, Lord, and not to belittle us. So, God, we pray that we would never become men and women that would belittle other people, that would tear other people apart and tear them down just to prove a point or just to be right. No, God, I really believe you called the church, the bride of Christ, to a higher standard and a higher order. That, God, we'd be a people that builds each other up. Yes, Lord, there's conviction. Yes, Lord, there's truth. And Lord, there's times for certainly spiritual correction. But, Lord, may we do it with love and patience. Father, I pray that you would work in each and every one of our lives and through our circumstances in these things. That wouldn't Job anybody, and we certainly wouldn't Elihu anybody, Lord. We just ask you for that strength because we know, Lord, if it's left to us, we'll be just like these three friends in Elihu, Lord. We'll be so caught up in our own opinions and our own intellectualism and that we think we actually know more than what you do, God. And Lord, forbid it. God, forbid that. So we humble ourselves before you here this evening, and we want to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church, to us tonight. So we ask for a fresh filling. We ask you to anoint your word, and we ask you to ready our hearts here this evening. And we pray and ask all of this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and God's people pray. Amen. Amen. Please look at chapter 33, verse 1. And again, he turns to Job now. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. Doesn't that sound eloquent? Like he's poetic. He says, now I speak with the tongue of, you know, it sounds so good until you start to hear what he has to say. My words come from my upright heart. Wow. You think Elihu thinks high of himself? You know, I'm a righteous guy, Job. Meanwhile, Job is a righteous man, as we read in chapter 1:8. No one else on the earth like him. This man's more than happy to declare that to Job. He's a righteous man with an upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Very true. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. He says, if you can defend what you believe, if you can defend my accusations, then Job, give it a whirl. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. Wow. Did you read that? Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. What does that mean? Remember I said that he would act as a mediator? He's trying to assume the role of a mediator here to God the Father. This is a serious declaration, right? It's not that Job's perfect, but for Elihu to come and think that he has to be Job's defendant, it's not his place. He's not Job's Holy Spirit. It's not our place. Also, I have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. So he's just trying to say, look, I won't harm you further. Please circle this. I didn't just underline it. I circle this in my Bible. Because what we read in these next verses, I don't know what to call it if it's not terrifying and hurting Job. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying, I am pure without transgression. So he's quoting things that Job had said. I am innocent and there's no iniquity in me. What he's effectively doing in verse 9, he's saying, Job, I heard you. I was listening and I heard what you said. I got your claim that you are, there's no secret sin. There's nothing going on. I heard you, Job. Verse 10, yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. What he's saying there is, God, if it's true and I am in no iniquity in me, then God, you're letting all these things happen to me and you're indifferent to my suffering. And that's how Elihu's sort of translating what Job's feelings are. Rather than Job's just going, you ever been, anyone a sufferer here? You've been through suffering? You're not going to, you're not, that's not your purpose in going to God that way. You're asking for help, right? He's asking for help. That's what he wants, help. And what we find here is that he's taking this, Elihu, and applying it as though he's trying to say, because Job never said this, as though he's saying that Job believes that God's indifferent to suffering. Job didn't say that one time. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deeds and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened or chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones. So that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away for sight and his bones stick out with once or not seen. which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. Now, what Elihu's saying here to Job is, Job, God can speak through suffering. The suffering that you're experiencing, God is actually speaking through it. And that's true. We do need to examine, you know, if we're suffering or if there are things. We always need to example. Is there sin in our life? Is there something we have done to cause that? But Elihu needs to be really careful here, because it's entered the church even in our day today when you've heard of churches or people out there. Churches are a lot like hospitals. You know, people sometimes when they've been wrecked or hurt by a church or a pastor, they'll seek another place to go where they can be built up and strengthened. And over the years, I've heard horrible stories, the horrible things that have happened to men and women. And one of the things that always hurts my heart or disappoints me, certainly, and I know grieves God's heart, is when somebody comes in and says, well, I've been having this suffering and this affliction and the pain and all of this disease and everything, and the pastor has told me for the last 5 to 10 years that the reason all this is happening is because I don't have enough faith. And it just breaks my heart. I look at them, and or they'll say, you know, if they come from a reform bend, they'll say, well, God has destined me to suffer for my life, and he's destined me maybe to go to hell because of my suffering. And it kind of takes the air out of my lungs to hear those things, because they're not biblical. Yes, God allows suffering, and yes, he will use suffering sometimes to convict sin. But to use that as a stereotypical blanket to come to people and go, every time, every person that's suffering, every person that's going through heartache, it's because there's personal sin in your life, without asking the question or getting to know them or investing in them, is to make a false assumption. And not only that, you wreck that person. That woman that came in and said that, she just began to cry in my presence. I took her to passages and I said, this is not true biblically. This is not the case in every situation scenario. And afterwards, she said, why would he tell me that if this is also in Scripture? I said, I can't answer that. All I can do is draw you to the Word of God. And that's not what the Bible says, that every person that's suffering, it's because their lack of faith or because they've done something wrong. In this particular case, did Job do anything wrong? He was righteous. God actually used and allowed Satan to afflict Job because of the reputation being at stake, and also because there was nobody else like Job as such a righteous man. It's just the actual opposite in Job's particular case. And Elihu has no clue what he's saying. I mean, some of the things he's saying are true and correct, but he has no clue about Job's life, and yet he's opening his mouth and speaking as though he has perfect knowledge from God that this is why this is happening to you, Job. Which brings us to our next biblical axiom. Sometimes in life, when someone's looking for counsel or for help, we want to help them and we begin to open our mouth and we speak the pompous of love, or we may speak scriptures or different things like that. But we have to be so careful that we're speaking the truth that's applicable to that individual at that moment. Otherwise, we could be misrepresenting God. And that's exactly what Elihu's doing. And he's going to have to answer to that. We all have to answer to misrepresenting Jesus. So it's heartbreaking. It's okay to say we don't know. If someone comes to you, why is this happening to me? And you're invested in the person, but the Lord hasn't revealed anything to you. It's okay to say, I don't know. But I'm going to laugh with you. I'm going to cry with you. I'm going to bear the burdens with you. I'm going to invest in your life. And we're going to invest in our lives together. Because that's what it means not to play church or play Christian. Look what happens next here in verse 23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among 1,000 to show man his uprightness. Interesting, he's saying that. If there is one, and there is, Jesus, right? All men have disqualified themselves. There's not a man alive that can be a mediator, only the God-man Christ Jesus, who kept the law perfectly and was without sin. He is the only one qualified to be a mediator for man. But it's interesting that even Elihu, in his truth here, he even recognizes that man needs what? A mediator. Elihu just thinks it's him. He just, through pride, he thinks he's the guy. Instead of recognizing, no, God has already provided a Savior and a Lord. He says, a mediator, one among 1,000 to show a man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. It's almost like he's describing Jesus, right? All scripture testifies of Jesus here. I mean, how do you read a passage and not get Jesus out of this passage? His flesh shall be young like a child. Ye shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit. And that's what Jesus did for you and I. And his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring his soul back from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. We all need that enlightenment that comes from the Spirit of God, no longer spiritually blind. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. This young man is going to teach Job. He says, you know, he's very prideful. He has all the answers. You have to be careful around men like this when they have all the answers. It's one thing to seek knowledge, and intellectualism is good, right? To read and to research and to study. Those things are wonderful. But if we allow all that intellect and not trust the Lord or be tethered or dependent on the Lord, we're going to get it wrong. Elihu, who could be a really wise guy, problem is he's got it all wrong, because it's the inaccurate application of knowledge, which is by definition what? The accurate application of knowledge is what? Wisdom. So it's not wisdom when you don't apply it accurately or correctly. He has knowledge, he's just not applying it correctly. Is an example of it in the scriptures. Elihu further answered and said, this is second speech to Job's friends here in chapter 34. Hear my words, you wise men. So he's kind of done with Job for a minute. Now he's going back to the boys. Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge, for the ear tests words and the palate tests food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. He's again quoting Job and describing it, listening to Job's words. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water? Did you catch that? Who drinks scorn like water? Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity? I thought he said he wasn't going to hurt Job. Don't fear me, Job. Don't be terrified. I'm not going to hurt you. Who goes in company with the workers. He says, this guy's running to evil. This guy's running to sin. That's what Elihu's saying now to the boys, the friends, about Job. This is what this guy's doing. He's running to iniquity. He's running to these things and walks with the wicked men. For he said, it profits man nothing. Then he should delight in God. Now he accuses Job of being wicked and a blasphemer. Verse 10, therefore listen to me. How many times is Elihu going to say this, right? Listen, listen, listen. You men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness and for the Almighty to commit iniquity. He's basically saying God cannot be wrong or indifferent. For he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather himself, his spirit and his breath. You know, I was just thinking about, actually, pardon me for pausing on verse 14. He, when he just said, who gave him charge over the whole earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? Because he says, surely God, the Almighty, will give him charge, basically saying he would only put a godly man, or he wouldn't put a man that does wicked. What about Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, right? Think of Belshazzar. as he was put into that place of authority. But he was a wicked man, and God immediately, he says, you're going to be found what? Wanting. You've been weighed, you've been measured, you're going to be found what? Wanting. Remember that? Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. So clearly, there's some truth sprinkled in here, but Elihu's got this wrong. There, God does allow a wicked king to serve, but it's God that's allowing it, and it may serve a purpose that God is allowing, whether it be wrath, judgment, or correction. Pardon me for stopping there. It just made me think of that as I was reading that. I was like, wow. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Well, Belshazzar. Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless? Now he's saying, why would you accuse God, Job, being the king of kings, right? And to nobles you are wicked, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. He's talking about God's sovereignty. He doesn't need man's help. And he's talking about just how men could be here one minute and gone the next. You know, and that these are all true things. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sights of others because they turn their back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they are caused the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness to who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. He's saying, if God judges a man, we don't need to know the reason. Isn't that humbling? Humbling for us all here tonight? We don't know why men and women pass off the earth and wicked men and women do. We don't know. But it's amazing how quickly people are willing to opine or to, you know, give a reason. Well, did you know this, that? What is in the human condition that makes us think we need to do that? We have no idea. We're so finite. We only use 6% of our brains, and that's if you're Einstein. And yet we act like we know so much, and we have so much together. It's refreshing to hear people say, I don't know what I'm doing. Do you know what I mean? Like, I don't know what I'm doing. It's so refreshing to be honest and real and transparent in these things and not to pretend like we have to have it all together, not to pretend like we don't worry or we don't have fear or sometimes we don't feel sorrow or confusion or sometimes we get hurt or we struggle with circumstances in our lives. To pretend that these things don't happen or that somehow because we're saved we're above these things or they don't. Well, no. We have no idea why the things happen. We don't know the reason, and God doesn't check in with us to say, well, I think you need to know this. Are you okay with this? God's never done that with me. He's never checked in and says, you know, I think he's God, he's sovereign. And that's sort of what Elihu's sort of making that point. And it's a good point, isn't it? It's a humbling point. That's what I'm saying. We can't just throw out all the things Elihu says because this is good truth. It's humbling for a man to come to these, women to come to these passages and think about this. Do I think more of myself than I ought? Do I think more of my thoughts than I ought? Do I trust my opinions? You know, I know I'm constantly going to the Lord and asking for forgiveness for those things. You know, these opinions of man, the things it's like, Lord, who am I? Who do I think I am? That's not my place. Forgive me. You speak, I listen, you direct, I follow, you know, you lead. I just, I just want to be in your arms. I just want to go where you say to go. I just want to stop when you say to stop. It's so simple if we do it his way. For as anyone said to God, I have borne chastening. I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? In other words, Job, even if you've sinned and you've done, does God owe you an answer? And if he does owe an answer, because of your plight, do you think God is going to change his ways because you're arguing with him? Like, Job, who do you think you are in that regard? And to some extent, Elihu's right in this. Because Job, there's a couple times Job did cross the line where he did put God on trial. But I also recognize Job's a real man, right? Is there any of us that have never spoke up to God that way and said, Lord, why? Or God, of course, did we mean it in the ill motive? Job, I'm sure, didn't mean it in ill motive. He was suffering. He was near death. He just needed help. If probably God had come to him and said, oh, this is only a couple more days. Okay, Lord, for your reputation, for your glory, absolutely. But Job doesn't know if this is ever going to end. He's being brought to the point near death, but he's not dying. It's like, you remember early on in the chapters, he's like, Lord, you won't even let death take me. At least have mercy and let death take me. That's where Job is at. And so he said, should he repay it? Should God repay it according to your terms, Job? Just because you disavow it? He's all over the place, Elihu here. You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. So again, he's rebuking Job now for commanding that God bring forth his innocence. You know, Job, it's all on your term, right? Back in chapter 33, verse 7. What happened to his promises? Chapter 33, verse 7. I'm not going to hurt you, Job. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, wow. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because the answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Do you know what that means, the clapping of hands? In those days, in the tradition and the culture of that day, when somebody would be orating or giving a message, again, remember, as a younger man, you would never speak openly. It was always an older gentleman or an elder that would speak first. You would be respectful and wait till the elders had spoken, and then you would speak, right? As this whole thing has been going on with his friends, and then certainly with Elihu, I'm sure Job a couple times went, wait, that's not exactly what I said. Or wait, you know, we today are a little bit more aggressive. We would do what? We'd actually interrupt someone and say, you got that wrong, right? At least I know I would. Wait a minute, I'm sorry, you're misrepresenting these facts. That's not accurate, you know, and I jump in to correct the moment. In that culture, in those times, in the times of ancient, they didn't do that. There was so much respect for another person. Even if you completely disagreed with them, what you'd do is, and that meant, look, wait a minute, either you're saying I disagree or I'd like my turn. I'd like to be able to rebut this, or I'd like to be able to speak on this matter. So what we're reading here is, he says he claps his hands among us. Job must have been doing this throughout the thing, like, okay, Elihu, he didn't say that, but he... And what that was telling us, the audio folks are loving us now in the video, right? In the band, to produce, they're like, oh, how are we going to edit that out? Don't edit it out. Yeah. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. He's saying that Job's just disagreeing all over the place. Well, wouldn't it be respectful, Elihu, to stop and let Job speak? If he's clapping to tell you he'd like to say something, but haven't the other three friends and now Elihu proven, they really don't want to hear what Job has to say, do they? They don't really care what Job has to say because they've already figured it out. They've already put Job on trial and convicted him. The only problem is what? He's innocent. Chapter 35. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, this is the second speech to Job now, if you're keeping track from Elihu. Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? So now he's challenging Job's sort of reasoning here, questioning Job, you know, thinking that you're more righteous. Now it's becoming a righteous contest. Are you more righteous? Is your righteousness more righteous than God's? Job never said that, nor did he claim it. For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? The second point, the first one obviously was challenging Job's reasoning here. The second one, just in these two verses, or the second, third verse here, is what's the point of living righteous if the outcome is the same as if you are living in sin? Because he says, what profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? So that's what he's trying to say here. And it reminds me of Romans where Paul says, should we sin more so that grace abounds? And what's he say? Certainly not, right? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him, against God? I think Elihu's making a point here. I believe he's making the point that God is not affected by man's righteousness or man's sin. He's God. He's eternal. Humanity's circumstances don't in any way affect God. It's ultimately what Elihu's trying to present again. And while it may be true, it's a struggle to find the application of why this applies to Job in any capacity, other than just explaining to Job God's sovereignty, right? And just in an eloquent way, he's going to go into all of creation, he's going to go into all of these things, all to say, Job, how dare you question God? How dare you ask God, why are you suffering, or God, help me? Why are you doing that, Job? He's indifferent to you. That's not true. He says, I will answer you, all your companions. Look at the heavens and see and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness the son of man. In other words, sin affects other man's, but it doesn't affect God. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the nights? Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. So now what's he accusing Job of? Not only being wicked, not only being in sin, but now he's flat out just coming out and saying, Job, you're evil. You're evil. How do you think you'd feel if you were Job, sitting in that garbage dump, inches from death, suffering as these days and weeks have gone on, and these are your friends that have come to comfort you? Now the multitudes have gathered and they're all watching this like it's entertainment. And this man says, Job, you're just evil. Fill in your name. You're just evil and wicked. Meanwhile, you know in your heart of hearts, you've done nothing wrong. You haven't sinned against God. They're not hearing you. They're not willing to listen to you. All they want to do is condemn you. And we know who's behind all this, don't we? Who's behind all condemnation? Satan. Do you see what happens here? God had given Satan some ability here to afflict Job because, again, he thought he would deny God. Job didn't do that. Do you think Satan's going to stop there and he's not going to go after his friends and try to put these thoughts in their heads? We call this spiritual warfare. It says in Scripture, Ephesians 6, it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Have you ever sat there, and I don't mean to digress from this, I want to keep going with our time, but have you ever sat there and you're talking to somebody? Or maybe even in your own mind, maybe you're home and you're doing chores or something, and all of a sudden this thought just comes in your head that is not from the Lord. And it's not from your flesh. You weren't even thinking about it. You were just doing chores. You were doing something. You were preoccupied. And the thought comes right, and you thought, where did that come from? Well, we know where those things come from. It either comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil. You fill in a blank there. But I believe that's what's happening with his friends. For him to get to this point, I can't prove Elihu's coming at this, but for him to come out and say, it's the pride of evil men, Job. It's you. surely God will not listen to empty talk. And the reason I brought that up is because cast it out in the name of Jesus Christ is the point. When those thoughts come in that are not from God, cast it out in the name of Jesus Christ. It's got nothing on you. You just recognize it. It's not from the Lord. And if it's not from the Lord, what do you care about it anyway, right? It's not for you. Don't you want to just hear what the Lord has for you and what the Lord's plans are for you and the obedience God is calling to you? It's not that God's not going to call us to, but if you ever hear something like that, and I call it in the inner ear, it's not like you're hearing an audible voice, but just like a thought that comes in. I call it the inner ear. I don't have another term for it. And it comes across your radar, you know, if it's contrary to the scriptures, it's not from the Lord and it's not the Holy Spirit trying to tell you something. Recognize you're in a battle. Cast that out in the name of Jesus Christ. Take every thought captive, friends, because we're in battle here. You know, the worst part, I think, of what's going on in the spiritual warfare today is it was just like before you and I got saved. We had no idea all these things that were real and true. We didn't know because we didn't read our Bibles. We didn't know we weren't saved. And then the Lord illuminated all of this to us, and we said, wow, Lord, it's in Scripture. We're seeing this. We're seeing your truth now like we never have before. Well, guess what? There's also the aspect that Christians are walking around that don't realize the devil's real. There's some Christians that believe the devil's not real. And that's not true. He is real, and he is a created being, and he is a foe. And he wants to seek out whom he can destroy. He's the father of all lies. And he's looking to take out. He's not looking to destroy you for you. He wants to do that so you don't bring glory to God. So, you know, when you're doing the will of the Lord and you're doing those things, sometimes you might find a little bit of spiritual warfare comes upon you. There was a time when I used to be surprised. But it's kind of like, oh, you're right on time. We're right on time. And then I just dig into prayer all the more. Dig into the Lord all the more. Get close that way. What I'm getting at is I don't think there should be a Christian alive today that doesn't understand this. It's in your Bibles. Read Ephesians. We're actually seeing it portrayed out before us right here in the Bible. This isn't nonsense. This is real. Just because you don't think the battle's real doesn't mean the battle's not real. No different than somebody claims who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't think God's real, and in their own little sphere of influence, they try to explain away God. That doesn't make God any less real, does it? You have an enemy. You have a foe. Know your enemy, but know your Savior more. Let's continue here. He says, because of the pride of you men, surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now because he is not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So Elihu's counsel to Job is, Job, you just be better off being quiet, keeping your thoughts to yourself, because what you're saying is rubbish. It's foolishness. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak of on God's behalf. He's not done yet. He's got more to say as God's, and I'm air quotes because those who can't see me on the radio, God's spokesman, right? He's got more to say here. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe my righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you, right? Do you see that? The pride. Hold your finger here. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, since we're so close to the book of Proverbs. By the way, when we finish the book of Job, we're going to go right into the book of Psalms. Just so everyone's aware. I'm excited about that. So please go to Proverbs. I just confused you, didn't I? I mentioned Psalms. You're like, wait a minute, Proverbs or Psalms? Please turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verse 34, please. So if Elihu is supposed to be speaking for Job, Elihu is supposed to be speaking for God, and he's supposed to be a mediator representing God, then certainly nothing Elihu does in character or in speech is going to misrepresent God, right? Well, if I turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, and I test the words and character of Elihu, he's certainly being very prideful. I read in verse 34 of chapter 3, surely he scorns the scornful. That's the proud. That's that word means scornful. Surely he scorns the proud. Who's he? God. But gives grace to the humble. Does that sound right? That Elihu's prideful and speaking in the presence of God that way? Well, there's more. Turn it to Proverbs chapter 16, please, in your Bibles. Let's continue looking at verse 5 here in chapter 16. Just in case we didn't get it before, look what it says here about pride in a scornful man or woman. He says, everyone proud in heart is what? An abomination. An abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. So do you think for one moment that Elihu is actually speaking as a mediator for God? When he says things like, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Can you imagine declaring that? I'm perfect. I know it all. I'm perfect in knowledge. I'm with you. No, that doesn't sound like the way God would speak. And it doesn't sound like he'd be using Elihu as a mediator like that because of the arrogance. Look what he says. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. But they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from the iniquity. If they obey and serve him, then they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. He's trying to make the point that God is not a respecter of persons. But the hypocrite in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you, Job, I'm adding Job there, out of dire distress, into a broad place where there is no restraint. And what is set on your table would be full of riches or richness, but you are filled with the judgment due to the wicked. He's not letting this go, that Job has secret sin. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night. Do you know what that means when it's written that way? It says when the people are cut off in their places. He's saying, do not desire death. He's explaining the judgment of the wicked. He's saying you shouldn't desire death that way. When people are cut off in their place, take heed and do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. He's also telling him here in verse 21, the way it's written, he says, don't take your own life as a matter of escape. And that's actually good counsel, isn't it, again? But not Job's circumstance. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him, God, his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws on the drops of water, which distill his rain from the mists, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scattered his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. Have you ever wondered how God did all that? You know? His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. Have you ever noticed that sometimes cattle or cows, if there's a storm coming, what do? They lay down. Isn't that interesting? Even the cattle and the different things are aware of this. We're going to close there tonight. You can go ahead and read chapter 37 and 38. We should, Lord willing, next week, I believe we may finish the book of Job. If not next week, it'll be the following week. But as we get to, and I know we've all been waiting for this, chapter 38, we're finally going to hear what? God speak, right? We've heard from his friends. We've heard from Job. Now we want to hear from God. So we have one more chapter, 37, and then we get to hear from the Almighty, which I'm really excited because I've heard enough of man's wisdom, and I'm ready to hear from God that way. If you're able to stand, will you stand, please? I'd have the musicians come forward. So if I had to ask you a question tonight, for those that are with us here, and I praise the Lord that you come out midweek. Midweek was so important to me when I was in fellowship. It was what kept me going. I needed my midweek study. Wednesdays were so important. It kept me going, and it kept me calibrated, kept me with the right mind and focus, so that by the end of the week, I wasn't, undone that way. If I had to ask you a question here tonight, why do you think it's taken 37 chapters? I mean, much of it is sort of repetitious, isn't it? We're seeing the actors of the friends accusing Job and, whether it was his three friends or Elihu, that their secret sin. There's all these people, they're watching this whole thing. 37 chapters. Just think about that. You've invested, probably a couple months of your life here already in Job. And we went through it pretty quick, actually. Why would God do that? What does God use repetition for? For him to use 37 chapters, he wants us to understand the theme and the repetition to the theme so that we don't do what?
Repeat it.
How do you know that? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to read you one passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the clouds of the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, the rock of Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became, verse 6, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, now these things, the things you and I are reading about in 37 or 36 chapters in Job, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they have lusted, that we should not repeat the same things that Job's friends have done to Job, that we shouldn't Job people. God took 37 chapters in a book to make it so repetitive that literally we almost want to vomit from the repetition of how many times, Lord, Job is being accused and he's without sin. It's because he wants you and I, the bride of Christ, to not, number one, be on a sin hunt, and number two, he doesn't want us to become legalistic to the point of where we're going up and every time someone's suffering, every time something looks amiss or matched, that we come up and immediately condemn that individual and break them down. Is there any coincidence that in the last days, the very next thing that follows, and we read in our scriptures, it says in the days of last or the last days, that hearts would grow what? Cold. He's preparing and protecting us, that we would see this so often that we would not, it would almost make us ill to want to do this to another person, to want to treat somebody else this way. It would almost cause that reflex in us, oh, not another chapter. This is how important it is to God. And therefore, it should be important to us to love people and meet them where they're at, not to Bible thump people. To love them with truth, grace, and not to be anybody's Holy Spirit. Can we do that as the bride of Christ? I really think we honor the Lord in these last days in doing that, especially as the hearts are growing cold. Soon and very soon, he's coming to bring us home. Father, Lord, I take this serious. These stakes are high, Lord. I don't know how many men, women, children have been wrecked or are not in churches anymore. Not because they did anything wrong, Lord. Not because there wasn't, not because of righteous conviction, but because of a false condemnation. Because of a brother or a sister that was supposed to truly be a brother or sister, a friend. Lord, they joked them, or we joked them. God, I pray, protect our hearts tonight. Protect our minds, Lord. Well, you've given us the scripture and we have many answers. God, may we never open our mouths to speak unless you tell us to speak to another soul. May our minds never come up to these thoughts of wickedness and evil and unrighteousness just because someone's suffering and we have no idea why, Lord. Lord, keep us humble. Lord, even a fool, as you say in the prophet, even a fool looks wise when he's silent. Oh, Lord, may we keep these truths forever in our hearts to not repeat these same mistakes to your children. And, Lord, even to the lost. Lord, please grow us, sanctify us in these things. That, Lord, we would not repeat the errors of our fathers. We'd not repeat the errors of the sin of these men. But that we would be holy. We would be just and true, and that we would walk according to your commandments, statutes, and judgments. And Lord, we'd let you be God and not try to micromanage you. Praise you, Father. You do it better than anybody could, than any human could. Allow us to be humble tonight in this and walk in your sight with righteousness. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and God's people pray. Amen.